Let's take our Bibles once again this morning and turn to the book of Nehemiah. This will be part four of Nehemiah, a man of vision. In chapter three of this book, we found that the people at that time with Nehemiah had a mind to work. And without hesitation or procrastination, they dug right into the work that was before them with every man or with a man standing in every gap and doing his part in building the wall. Now, let me ask you as we begin this message, what are you doing today in building the wall? The kingdom in the 20th century. Are you doing your part? There's only two individuals that know the answer to that. Now, there might be a few more. But certainly God knows it, and you know it. This will be Nehemiah chapter 4. I've entitled chapter 4, Praise God and Keep Your Powder Dry. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 will begin. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Judahites. And a New American Standard Version says that he was furious and very angry. And he spake before his brethren and the army, or New American Standard says the wealthy men of Samaria. I'm not sure which would be correct there, but and I think either could be. And said, what do these feeble Judahites, what do these feeble Judahites? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Now can't you just hear the mocking and the ridicule? Just who are these feeble Christians? Just who do these feeble Christians think that they are? Do they actually think they can reestablish the laws of God in the land? Do they really think that they can buck the system, overcome the New World Order with all its might and power? Just who do they think they are anyway? Can't you just hear them? Now, I can just hear some of you. You say, how dare they call us feeble? You know, that's an affront to a masculine man to be called feeble. However, not so to a spiritual man, especially in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you turn there with me, keep your finger in Nehemiah and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've used this on different occasions. You already know that it's one of my favorite passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in this case, beginning with verse 26. Listen carefully. It says, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Maybe a few, but not many. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, or the feeble ones of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in the Christ Yeshua, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that abideth, let him glory, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, God has chosen indeed the feeble. And what was it the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He wrote, and he said to me, speaking of Christ, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, in feebleness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of the Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for the Christ's sake. For when I am weak, when I am feeble, of course in Christ, then I am strong. They meant it as a put down to them. When in fact to a man or a woman of God, to be called such in Christ is a compliment. Because when we are feeble, when we are weak, those whom God chooses, we are strong. Nehemiah had previously made it clear to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem that they had no part in the rebuilding of the wall. In essence, he had told them to clear out, scram. But do you think that the enemies of God, no matter what dispensation we may be talking about or in what situation it may be occurring around us, do you think that the enemies of God will just disappear at the first sign of opposition? Here is Flavius Josephus' account of the same. He wrote, "But now when the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Samaritans and all that inhabited Celesyria heard that the building went on apace, they took it heinously and proceeded to lay snares for them and to hinder their intentions." As we proceed, we will see that the opposition of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem and the others who came with them, that their opposition developed in stages. Laughter and scorn, mockery, conspiracy and threats, request for a conference, and attempts to frame and smear. And according to Josephus, it amounted to even more than that. Again, back to once again what I also wrote, including more. It says, "But now when the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Samaritans and all that inhabited Celesyria heard that the building went on apace, they took it heinously and proceeded to lay snares for them and to hinder their intentions. They also slew many of the Jews." Those were no idle threats that these men were making. "They also slew many of the Jews," or Judahites, "and sought how they might destroy Nehemiah himself by hiring some of the foreigners to kill him." End of that quote. Quite a serious situation. Again, sometimes the Scriptures, unless you read them with the intent that they were written, sometimes you can miss just really what's happening. Josephus and sometimes the book of Jasher for earlier in the Old Testament can kind of fill in the gaps and really give you a feeling of it. And I like to use those sources for that purpose, to give us a better feeling in this particular situation of just how serious a situation it really was for the people of God. Now don't think that God's enemies today are any different. Even Christ warned us of those who come but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. John 10 and verse 10. And how should we respond to such threats? Threat or fear not. Because Yahweh our God is laughing at them. Turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 37. Psalm 37, we'll begin with verse 1. Listen to what it says. It says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good, so shall thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in Yahweh, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way to Yahweh. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in Yahweh, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evil doers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth." Just in those 9 verses alone, we're told 3 times to fret not. 3 of the 365 fear not passages in the Bible. Fret not, it says, because of evildoers. Here's a few more pertinent verses from this psalm that are applicable to Nehemiah chapter 4 and that should be taken to heart by those of us in this generation as well. Verse 12 and 13, it says, "The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnashes upon him with his teeth." And then it says, I think you could have put the word but in there, or however, or yet. It says, "The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth his day is coming." And then go to the last two verses of the chapter, or the psalm. It says in verse 39, "But the salvation of the righteous is of Yahweh. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And Yahweh shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in Him." Hallelujah. You know, Yahweh's laughing at Morris Deeds today. Isn't that what it's telling us? You know, let's not just read it for the generation that it was written in. Let's apply it. Isn't that what it's telling us? That Yahweh is laughing at Morris Deeds? From God's perspective, he and others of his stripe are just a big joke. And yet we fret about it, don't we? At least we have the tendency to normally do. But to God, they're just a big joke, and he's laughing at them. How do you think Nehemiah responded to these renewed attacks upon the work of God? Well, his responses, we're going to see that again, that their attacks developed in stages, and this is just the beginning, but also Nehemiah's response was also developed in stages. What do you think was his first response? Any ideas? Should be. Well, by now you should know that he simply dropped to his knees and laid the matter out before God. Verses 4 and 5. Back to Nehemiah first. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, it says, doesn't say, "And Nehemiah prayed," or "Nehemiah dropped down his knees." It was just absolutely, I think they left it out to just show how automatic it was. Verse 1 through 3 talks about Sanballat and Tobiah being so furious and angry, and obviously were doing everything they could to stop the work, to frustrate the plans of these Israelites and the rebuilding of the wall. And then immediately, at first you don't even know what's happening, because it doesn't say that Nehemiah started to pray. But as you read it, you can see that's exactly what happened. And I think, again, it left it out just to show us how automatic it was for Nehemiah to do so. Verse 4, "Hear our God, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." Verse 5, "And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." Now, what kind of prayer is that? Well, if you don't know by now, that's what's known as imprecatory prayer. And no matter what your preachers today may tell you, or what the commentaries today, and every commentary, or nearly every commentary that I had, and this is proof that most commentaries, you won't find a lot of good in them. Not a lot of use. But in nearly every commentary I had, they nearly all were in agreement. And I don't care what the preachers today may be telling you, or what the commentaries may be agreeing upon, there is a time and a place for such kind of praying. And yes, even under this Christian dispensation, it's true that we are to bless and pray for our enemies. But it's an altogether different matter when it comes to the enemies of God. They are not necessarily to be prayed for, but rather to be prayed against, as we see very clearly Nehemiah did and David did over and over and over again in the book of Psalms. David went so far as to declare that he hated God's enemies with a perfect hatred. And make no mistake about it, Sanballat and his compatriots in crime were enemies of God. Were they not withstanding the work of God? And thus withstanding God, or opposing God himself? Note once again the latter part of verse 5. It says, "For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So first, Nehemiah went to praying. An example, certainly, for us to follow. How many times is that our first response to persecution and troubles? Next, he and the people proceeded positively. Verse 6, he prays, and then in verse 6 it says, "So built we the wall." and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. One of the worst things that you can do when you're being persecuted is to leave off the work, or in other words, to retreat. That just so shows weakness, and to God's enemies, that's like blood to a bloodhound. They're just going to come with that much more ferocity. Remember, if a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. I've used that in emphasizing a different part of it before. Today I'm emphasizing that part of it. It says, if a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, for composure allies great offenses. Too many people, when the attacks are coming on, they want to back off. No. It's because you're being effective that you're being attacked in the first place. You want to go forward. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, not just when things are smooth, but always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I know that I'm repeating a lot of verses in the last several months. It just seems like they keep coming up and are applicable. And maybe it is that we need to be reminded. As Peter said, I'm not ashamed, or it doesn't bother me to remind you of these things over again. We need to get them implanted in our hearts and our minds so that we'll not just go to a mirror and look at them and then walk away and forget about what either what we've seen or what we look like or what they say. We need to get them down in our hearts and minds, and maybe God knows it's time for these particular passages that seem to keep coming to mind to me over and over again are passages that we need for this time and period in our lives. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a great passage. True. Keeping at the work may further infuriate your persecutors, but at least you're not telegraphing defeat. Verses 7 and 8 in Nehemiah 4. Verse 7, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. They just keep getting a little bit more and more upset. And then it says, and, verse 8, and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Anyone who doesn't believe in conspiracies against God's people ought to just read their Bibles. The word conspired is used 19 times, including here in this passage. And the word conspiracy is used 10 times in the Bible. The instance that's most striking to me is once again Psalms 83, verses 2 through 5. I'll read it to you from the New American Standard, where it says, beginning with verse 2, for behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Now remember, there's nothing new under the sun. Or another way of putting that is that there's nothing different now than before times. If there were conspiracies against God's people previously, let me assure you that there are conspiracy against God's people today. No matter what the likes of Rush Limbaugh may tell you. Just this past week, a Denver KOA Jewish talk show host was chastening a caller for having the audacity of pointing out that there have been just about as many white churches burnt to date this year as there have been black churches, and that there appeared to be a government and media conspiracy to foment racial tension. And the same talk show host And the talk show host just berated this man for suggesting this and for using the word or the term conspiracy. And then, just four or five sentences later after commercial, the same talk show host was suggesting a white racial conspiracy against the black churches. You see, it's all right to suggest a conspiracy of white men, but never, never anyone else. Well, of course, it's not politically correct to bring it up, but what about Jewish conspiracies? I know, how dare I suggest such a thing, but I'm not the one who declared the following. Quote, "Is it surprising, therefore, that Judaism should become the fermenting and destructive element in countries which have always despised and persecuted it? That peculiar, listen to this, that peculiar facility for intrigue, stratagem, conspiracies, and that patient, almost uncanny waiting for the hour of never-failing revenge are all characteristics, ellipsis, of the quote-unquote chosen race," end of quote. By the way, I'm not the one who put the chosen race in quotes. This man understood that those who today are called the chosen race are indeed not the true people of God or the true Israelites or the true descendants of the Israel of the Bible. I wasn't the one who made that declaration. That was written in 1926 by Professor F.A. Ossendowski, a Jew himself, in his book, The 19th Century and Later, on page 29 if you want to check it out. Another Jew by the name of Dr. Benjamin Friedman, that most of you here have heard about, in a letter to Dr. David Goldstein on October 10, 1954, wrote the following. He wrote, quote, "The history of the world for the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of a conspiracy to destroy Christian civilization. The worldwide plot of these diabolical conspirators have been implemented while most Christians have been asleep. The Christian clergy seem to be more ignorant and indifferent to this plot than other Christians. They seem to bury their heads in the sands of indifference and ignorance that like the legendary ostrich." End of quote. Mr. Freeman goes on to identify these conspirators as primarily Jewish. Well, brethren, it's time that for us to get our heads out of the sands of ignorance. Don't let anyone fool you into believing that conspiracies don't exist. They existed in Nehemiah's day, and they still exist today. So, what do you think Nehemiah's response to this conspiracy was? Well, he prayed, of course. Verse 9, first part of verse 9 in Nehemiah 4. 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God." Now, stop right there. He's, again, automatic. This man just simply, automatically went to prayer no matter what it was for. Can't you see why I declared in one of the earlier messages that Nehemiah was a prayer warrior? On every occasion, in everything, his first response was to pray. And then, of course, he told his men, "Now if the enemy comes in and starts shooting and pillaging and raping your wife, well, don't worry about it. It must be the will of God. And just turn your other cheek and let them rape your daughter too." I don't think so. Unlike many Christians today, he did more, let me tell you, than just pray. Verse 9, again, it says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." Their energy and their strength and their resources were being depleted. They were indeed becoming discouraged. Verse 11, "And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Judahites which dwelt by them came," those outside the walls of Jerusalem, "they said unto us 10 times, repeatedly, in other words, they kept trying to get it through to them, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore said I in the lower places behind the wall," Nehemiah speaking, "therefore said I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Fret not." Putting it another way, fret not because of your adversaries or of evildoers. Going on, "Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, In other words, don't forget just which God it is whom you serve. He's not one of those other gods built with human hands. As the Apostle Paul put it in his stirring message to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, "We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or by man's device." And he also preached that it was our God that made the world and all that is therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, and that for in Him we live and move and have our being. He's saying, it's our God, if indeed He's our God, is not like any other God. He's not a God. Don't be mistaken. He's not anything like the God. There is absolutely no comparison whatsoever with the gods made with hands. Nehemiah was telling his people that when the adversaries opposed them, that he was also opposing their God. In verse 20, he flatly declared, our God will fight for us. Don't forget that. It's extremely important that we remember that we are not in this battle alone. Now, it may seem at times or appear at times that there's only a few of us, but God, Yahweh, the omnipotent King of Kings, or with God, Yahweh, the omnipotent King of Kings, with Him, just one of us with Him, makes a majority. Nehemiah was desperately trying to bolster them back up and to make them realize, you know, fret not over these guys. Who are they compared to our God? There's no comparison whatsoever. Verse 14 again. Verse 14, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, unto the rulers, unto the rest of the people, Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the harbergrins." Harbergrins? Anybody know how to pronounce that one? I couldn't even find it in Webster's 1828 dictionary. Breastplates is how the New American Standard translates it. "And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, Let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving for every one put them off for washing." Eternal diligence is what that last verse might be called. Once again in verse 20, Nehemiah emboldened his men by asserting that Yahweh would fight for them. But let me ask you, did that mean that they themselves didn't do anything? Now that might be the 20th century Judeo-Christianity interpretation, but it certainly wasn't Nehemiah's as we just read. Nor was it Hezekiah's when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had Jerusalem surrounded. Nor is it the mindset of anyone found in the Scriptures. Indeed, it may be a 20th century interpretation of most churches across this land, but you certainly cannot find such an interpretation to be found in the Bible. In Hezekiah's and Nehemiah's cases, they both understood that the battle was Yahweh's. But that didn't mean that they piously idly stood by while their enemies sacked them. In both cases, they armed themselves to the teeth. In essence, they stockpiled weapons, you might say. Now, I know that stockpiling has become one of those evil buzzwords in today's society. And I'm quite confident if Sanballat and Tobiah had been able to convince God's people in their day that doing so was ungodly, that they would have done the same thing. It's just that at that time, God's people weren't quite as gullible. Not quite as easily deceived by the leftist liberal anti-archers of their day. But of course, it's different for us today, isn't it, under the New Covenant? At least that's how many today would respond. It's different for us. The covenants have changed. Everything's different now on this side of the Christ than it was on this side of the cross than it was on the other side. But if that's the case, as many preachers would have you believe, then why did Yeshua himself order his disciples to sell their cloaks and go and buy a sword? Luke 22 and verse 36, if you want to check it out. Most Christians would be aghast if they heard that the same instruction from their pulpits today, i.e. that to go out and sell their coat and to sell their coat and to go out and buy, let's say, a Mini 14. You can just imagine the outcry from the majority of Christians today. But in essence, in this day and age, that would be the application. That would be the same instruction. Because Christ, in telling them to go get a sword, that was equivalent to the best armed man in the territory. And so, for a preacher to say the same thing, to go out and buy a Mini 14, they'd be aghast at such a thought. To show just how far we have digressed from Christ's own instruction in this particular area. Today, at different times when the government has a push on for gun control, different priests and preachers have had what amounts to firearm roundups. In some cases, offering cash rewards for weapons turned in. The exact opposite of what Christ told his disciples to do. In essence, he told them to do whatever they had to do to get some cash in order to buy some weapons, not to sell them. Here's a modern Three Little Pig version of the same thing. It's a cartoon of the first little pig who built his home of straw. And he's standing there with a pistol in his hand, talking to the other two little pigs, and he says, "I couldn't afford a brick house, so I bought a handgun instead." And there's something to be learned from that. The attitude of many preachers and Christians today is just simply ungodly. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, worse than that of an infidel. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul wrote this. He said, But if any provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. As I've pointed out in previous messages, next in importance to providing spiritual protection for your family, next in line is providing for their physical protection. Because what good is providing them food, clothing, and housing if you're going to allow them to be plundered, pillaged, raped, and murdered? Don't think that wasn't the intent of what Paul wrote to Timothy. Isn't what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:8 in essence what Nehemiah was declaring? Listen to verse 14 again. He says, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses." Provide for them. You're worse than an infidel. What was he saying? In today's vernacular, it would go something like this. Praise the Lord and keep your powder dry. Or in Nehemiah's day, it was maybe praise Yahweh and keep your bowstring rosined. Let me tell you, many a pious Christian would try to convince you that is an aberration of God's plan for our lives as Christians. Well, don't be too quick to be swayed by this 20th century Judeo-Christian mindset. I'm convinced that particular quote i.e., praise the Lord and keep your powder dry, was inspired by Psalms 149, if you turn there. Psalm 149, and we'll begin with verse 6, I believe. Psalm 149, beginning with verse 6, listen to what it says. Verse 6, it says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh. Or excuse me, praise ye Yah in this particular case. Hallelujah. Let the high praises of God be on their lips and a two-edged sword, or its equivalent today, in their hand. I believe that's where that statement, I don't know how far back it goes. I suspect since it's talking about keeping your powder dry, it probably goes back about the time of the American Revolution or maybe before that. I don't know. But I highly suspect that indeed it was inspired by this very verse. Because at that time, the equivalent to a sword in their hand would have been a black and powder musket. You had to keep your powder dry in order to use it. But they understood. You praise Yahweh first. You understand that the battle's His. You put the emphasis, you don't trust in any weapon. Not to say that you're not to have it, but your trust is not in the weapon, but first in God. Praise Yahweh and keep your powder dry. Now, there would be Christians today, and rightly so, who would respond to that probably by saying, but under the new covenant, we're to be peacemakers. And I said, rightly so. But first consider this. Don't you think that was also God's intention for His people under the Old Covenant as well? That they be peacemakers? They would say that as if that not only that God has changed, but that His people and God's purpose for His people had changed as well. But I think it's God's intention. It was God's intention under the Old Covenant just as much as it has been under the New Covenant that they be peacemakers. God's morality hasn't changed. And secondly, consider this. At one time in our history, a Colt 45 was called a peacemaker. Today, the liberal anti-Christ anti-gunners would have you believe that a Colt 45 or a Mini 14 is an assault weapon. By the way, that's just another example of today's wordsmith's manipulation of words in order to shape public opinion. Let me tell you, my Mini 14 or any other weapon I have are not assault weapons. I don't have a desire to assault anyone. They're defense weapons. And they certainly wouldn't call it that, would they? No, they've assigned it very, very brilliantly. An assault weapon. Mine's a defense weapon. They're peacemakers. Now, there's certainly more than one way to make and keep peace. And Christians should employ every means at their disposal to do so. And one of the ways of maintaining peace is by owning a firearm. And in most instances, just the knowledge of someone owning and being prepared to use a firearm will do just that. It will promote and keep peace. It's a proven fact that many crimes have been subverted because a would-be criminal discovered that a certain home was being protected by Smith & Wesson. Now, for those who don't believe this, I suggest rather than posting a sign on your front door that says this home is protected by Smith & Wesson, that instead they post one that reads there are no guns in this household. But of course they would never do that because they know as well as you and I that that would be an open invitation to being robbed or worse. What happened in Nehemiah's day proves the point. Look at verses 13 and 15 once again. Verse 13, it says, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked up and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Note the order there again. Before you can trust in Yahweh, before you can have the high praises of God upon your lips, the first thing you've got to do is chase the fear out of your hearts. And so he says first, fear not these guys. And then he says, remember the Lord and who he is and how great and mighty and powerful he is. And then he says, and then you fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, and your families, and your homes. And then it says, look at verse 15. As a result, it then says, and it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned, and all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. In other words, when they found out what had happened, when they found out that these guys had found out and that they'd armed themselves, they backed off. They retreated, and they were able to go back to the work of God. They didn't have to use the weapons that they had. Just owning them and displaying them was all that it took. Kennesaw, Georgia is a modern illustration of the same thing. In 1982, Kennesaw, Georgia passed an ordinance wherein it stated that every resident of Kennesaw, Georgia had to own a firearm. In the next 8 years, robbery in that crime dropped by 80%. There were no murders, and there were no accidental shootings either. Don't be fooled by the persuasive-sounding arguments of the quote-unquote do-gooder anti-gunners. Theirs, understand me, theirs is just the rhetoric of enemies who want to disarm you in order to further enslave you. I certainly hope that I never have to use my weapons. I would much prefer that one angel would kill 185,000 antichrists. But I want it clearly understood that I am prepared to use my weapons if God so happens to choose me rather than an angel to put either one or 1,000 to flight. I'll admit the following isn't quite the right approach, but let me assure you it's a whole lot more closer to being right than what you'll find in most pacifist churches today. I'll be quoting or reading from a portion of a book entitled Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion by Ross Ferries. On page 136, I clip this out, and it says, quote, the following prayer is attributed to one-time Texas Ranger Captain Jack Hayes when his regiment was trapped during the Battle of Palo Alto, a major battle of the Mexican War. Here's his prayer. Quote within a quote, O Lord, we are about to join battle with vastly superior numbers of the enemy, and Heavenly Father, we would mighty like for you to be on our side and help us. But if you can't do it, for Christ's sake, don't go over to the Mexicans, but just lie low and keep in the dark, and you'll see one of the dangdest fights you ever seen. End of quote within a quote. Continuing, instead of saying amen, Hayes roared charge. Whether or not the exact wording of the prayer has been preserved, it is a historical fact that the Texans fought themselves out of the trap against great odds. Hallelujah. In our modern society, we have done a great job of teaching our sons how to dribble basketballs and pass footballs. But regrettably, very few young men are being trained how to handle a gun and how to protect their family. It used to be that when an elementary class was told that the next day they'd be learning how to draw, that 18 youngsters showed up with their pistols. Not so anymore. Now listen to me. If the anti-gun lobby has its way, we haven't heard a lot from them of late, some, but not a lot. Don't think that they're backing off. They're just rallying their forces to come at us again. And if the anti-gun lobby has its way, the day may very well come here in America when you're going to be told, when you're going to be ordered by, quote-unquote, our government to turn in your weapons. Well, let me tell you, when they do, It will not be a matter of constitutional, hunter, or collector's rights. It will be a matter of lordship. It'll come down to who's your Lord. Are you going to obey the one who says, give up your guns? Or the one who says, go out and buy a gun? Or at least keep the one you've got? I strongly encourage you to praise the Lord and keep your powder dry. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we live in times that, Father, some would fear and tremble at, but, Father, ones that we can be excited about. Ones like those at the time of Nehemiah. Ones like those at the times of Hezekiah. Ones like those described in Revelation chapter 20, I believe it is, where it talks about the camp of the saints being surrounded by Gog and Magog. Father, let us not tremble. Let us realize, Father, that You're in control, that You're our God, and let us not forget what kind of God You are, the one of great victories against great odds. Forgive us, Father, for when we fear and tremble. Father, forgive us when we are not responsible, Father, enough to follow through and be the men and women of God that You expect us to be. Oh, Lord, I ask that You'd bless this message, that You'd touch the hearts of our people, that You'd help them to realize, Father, what Your truths are in Your Word and what You expect from them. Let it be so that we would be trusting in You and, Father, making ourselves available, preparing ourselves by whatever means are available to us to be ready to be used by You if it so be that You choose to use us rather than an angel. We glorify You now, and we ask these things in and through and by Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good message.
Thanks.